with you here this Sunday morning service. Thank you for coming out. It was a joy to be here with you for Sunday school, those of you who were able to come out. And also just want to invite you back to come back this evening. Maybe you say, I'm not a regular attender on Sunday evenings, but I would encourage you, if you could come out Sunday night, tonight at 6 o'clock, I'm going to be giving you an update on the work that the Lord has led us to over these last couple years as it pertains to the chaplain recruiting piece, share with you some of the successes that has come about with this process already, and then also, if we're able to get it to work, I was talking to Pastor this morning, I got a brand new DVD that I use as I travel around the country, that my son, who is also kind of a video, what'd you call that? Videographer? I call him a video geek, but he's actually a youth pastor, but in his spare time he just messes around with all this stuff, and he built me a great DVD that I travel around with. So I wanted to share that with you, kind of give you a little kind of an idea of the work that God has called us to do, and then also the some of the results that has been taking place over the last couple of months now, or last year and a half. If you were not here this morning, just real quick, if you want to stop by that back table, there's quite a few things back there. One is the Frontline magazine. It won't take much time there, but if you have not had a magazine like this come to your house that talks to, that shares with you some of the truths that we learn from the Word of God, the doctrines that we hold so near and dear, the teachings, things of that nature. I would say, hey, if you've never seen one of these, take one, take two. There's a couple back there. If you say, man, I'd like to get this into a friend of mine's hands, take as many as you want back there and give them out to folks. If they would be encouraged to have something like this in their home, I would say, hey, there's some subscriptions in here, and as well as some others on the back table there. A lot of interesting information regarding the chaplaincy. There's a brand new brochure that we put out talking about the specifics of the chaplaincy. Now, you got to understand, as Pastor said, 32 years in the military, 19 of that was as a chaplain. So over those 19 years, a lot of things have changed in 19 years. People ask me all the time, there's no way that you can be a chaplain in this day and age with all the restrictions that are coming down upon you. And I say, that's just the opposite. It's not true. First of all, several of those restrictions are not really there. They're a lot of myth and fiction that the media has put out, first and foremost. Let me say it that way. And secondly, you got to understand that when people start talking about diversity and plurality that you hear a lot about, maybe it goes under another name in our society. We call it political correctness. So with all of those things going on, people say, there's no way. But you got to understand that with political correctness, diversity, and plurality, it gives me just as much right to speak the truth and the things that I need to say as well as everybody else. So sometimes the word toleration is to listen to what they've got to say as long as they listen to what I've got to say. Amen? And so I don't mind listening to what they've got to say as long as they give me equal value and opportunity to say what God wants them to hear as well. And to me, that's what plurality is all about. And I'm able to do that on a regular basis as a chaplain. People say, I didn't know that. Absolutely. You can. And so there's a lot of things in here from this brochure as far as even what's required for a chaplain to even come into the military. And that's a long process. Come back tonight. I'll tell you more about this that I think would intrigue you from that standpoint. A couple of other small things. Prayer card. Just continue to pray for my family as I'm on the road quite a bit. And a business card that from the standpoint of years ago, a chaplain and full-bird colonel stood behind the pulpit in a little town called Anniston, Alabama in 1989. And I got to tell you, it was the first time I had ever heard, first time. Now, I'd been on active duty for several years now, okay? First time I had ever heard a chaplain preach the truth of the Word of God the way he did that night. It freaked me out. I was like, I didn't know chaplains could do that. And I was on active duty. I went to him immediately and said, wow, are you kind of like an anomaly? Or are you just kind of like one of one? You know, because I've never seen this before. And he says, no, that's not true. He says, what we're trying to do is to get independent fundamental Baptist preachers into the chaplaincy because they are needed greatly. And I said, well, that'd be very interesting. He handed me a business card. Years later, when the Lord started working on me to become a chaplain, I ended up going to my dresser drawer and found that business card of his, pulled it out and called him and asked him, I said, is that still possible today? And because of a business card, I'm here today as a chaplain of 19 going on 20 years because of that. So the importance of something simple as a business card and getting that into people's hands so that they can get the right information. All that stuff is back there. If you have any desire to talk to me afterwards, some of you may or may not after I preach. But so from that standpoint, if you desire to do so, then please see me. And I'd be more than glad to talk to you about any of these other things. I do hope you'll take an opportunity to come if you're able to do so. I cannot think of a conference that has a more appropriate title than this day and age, to when it talks about trusting God in an evil time. And you know, I think about that from the standpoint of where we're at in this country today. And I don't know about you, but any of the rest of you concerned about what you see in our society? And it is kind of a concerning thing, but I do know that the answer to the woes of this country come from a very specific book that God has given to us. And it's the same answer that has gone from generation to generation, as we'll talk about this morning. So this morning, I'm just going to give you a little taste of what we're going to be talking about over the next couple of days. So if you'd like to come and be a part of that, please do so. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Galatians. Galatians, please, chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Before we get started this morning, I'm going to have you do something that's maybe a little different. If any of you folks were here when I was at the teen camp, I did this on a regular basis, but so many times we sit and listen to a message, and I'm afraid sometimes that our hearts and minds can be wandering all through the message. And I would just ask that we would do something simple this morning. Would you do me a favor? Would you stop with me and pray? And just ask God simply, Lord, if there is anything that you would have for me this morning out of this message, would you touch my heart? And if you do touch my heart, would you help me, Lord, to respond to that which you speak to me about? Your word is words of truth. Your words are words of importance. Your words are words of life and death. And if we would just simply bow our heads even right now and just in quietness and pray something like that and ask the Lord, Lord, would you speak to me this morning? Would you do that? And just ask the Lord, would you speak to me? Father, I pray that you would just allow your word to go forth this morning with power and conviction. I pray that you would use the truth of the word of God, which you have inspired, you have spoken, your very self. You have breathed out these very words that we may have them today, that we might have them, that it might help us to have life everlasting. It might cause us to change the way in which we live our lives. It may cause us to stop and to think about which those things are really important and those things that are not. Lord, help us to love you and with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I just pray now, Lord, that you would allow your work and your will to be done this morning as you would see fit. I pray that you would hide me behind this cross, Lord, that it not be my words in any way, shape, or form, but it would be your words and your words only. And I praise you and I thank you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Galatians chapter 3. Not too long ago, just 2 weeks ago, I had the opportunity of doing a revival meeting right down here in Newton, Kansas, for Pastor Scott Cleaver. Before I did so, I was looking on my bookshelf one day, and I came across a book that was talking about the revival, what they called the Welsh Revival, during 1905 to 1910. And it's just a little tiny thin book, just real small. But as I got to reading through that book, all of a sudden it became very evident that the aspect of revival had very little to do with the speaker. Matter of fact, it had nothing to do with the speaker. It had everything to do with the Holy Spirit of God that basically was turned loose to do his work entirely on that island over there of the United Kingdom. And from a time period of the late 1800s, then bleeding over to 1901, to 1905, to 1910, this revival began to spread like wildfire throughout this island nation. And I thought it was interesting that as people began to come under the hearing of the Word of God, and under the aspect of salvation, and under the aspect of the preaching of the gospel, guess what happened? Lives began to change. People began to get converted. It wasn't just an aspect of a decision. Lives were changed to where people were converted, born again believers who were living for God. I got to the end of the book and I thought it was very interesting because in 1910, they gave a synopsis of what was taking place in the cities of that island. And they went from city to city talking about this is what's happened since the revival broke out. Here was just a few of those things. Policemen said, quote, the bars are empty. There's no one sitting at the bars getting drunk. Why? Because when the gospel came to town, the drunks got right with God. There's no one betting at the gambling institutions on football, but no one's betting on the football games. All of those businesses have closed. Why? Because the gospel got a hold of the people's hearts and they got right. The policemen were saying, I can walk through some of the worst parts of town in the middle of the night, and they're quiet. No rowdy music. No immorality. It's like it all just went away. Why? Because the gospel had come to town. Can I tell you? That's what happens when the gospel permeates the hearts and souls of men. Even today. Oh, by the way, we don't have to go back and say, oh, that's just old-fashioned. That just happened several years ago. That can never happen today. And I say, not true. Not true. And I said, I said in Sunday school, it's the same God who sits upon the throne of grace who still sits there today that did those works. In Galatians chapter 3, if you turn there, I want to just hit this verse here that the Lord laid upon my heart, and I don't want to belabor this thought. But as Paul is writing to the church of Galatia and talking to them about the aspect of faith, and he's talking to them about Abraham and the children of Abraham and the discussion that is taking place between those who are the children of Israel and the Jews and the aspect of faith. And then this conversation comes up about the law and how that they still needed to be under the law and how they still needed to be holding on to the things of the law. And Paul stops them And he says in this passage, and he gives the explanation of the contrast between the law and the gospel as it pertains to the aspect of faith. And he tells us here, beginning in verse 19, he says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of," here's a big word, "transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Verse 21, "Is the law then against the promise of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life," do you understand what he's saying? If there could have been a law that was given to give life, then it would have been done so. "Truly, verily, righteousness should have been given by the law then." He's planting a foundation. He says, "But the scripture hath concluded that all are under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed." Okay, then he's going to drop down, okay, verse 24. "Wherefore," the key verse here, "wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." Now listen, there's a lot of theology packed into that little tiny excerpt there out of Galatians. But one of the things that I hear people ask me all the time as I travel, especially when I was a chaplain, I had this conversation with folks on a regular basis, and they would say something like this. They would say, "I don't understand why we still read or believe the Old Testament any longer." They would say that the Old Testament is no longer important. And then they would even go so far as to say that the law is obsolete. Well, that is not, that it's no longer valid for us today, is what they would say. Because we're not under the law, that's what they would say. Not only is this not true, but Paul tells us that the law is of extreme importance to us because it acts to us as a schoolmaster, which begs the question, teaching us what? What is it that schoolmaster is teaching us? Well, it's actually teaching us in this particular passage. Paul ties it together and he says, here's what it's teaching us, that there is a connection between this aspect of the issue of the law, or in this case, the breaking of the law. Remember that big word we saw there, the word transgression? That's the word to break. What was the impetus that Paul was trying to get? That the law gives us the truth that we need to know because of the lives that we're living that are breaking these laws. What laws? The commands of God. And he said, we need to understand how that we are breaking these laws, and then the connection as it applies to this aspect of faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And people say, is there a connection? Oh yeah. There's a huge connection between the two. Still pertinent today? Absolutely still pertinent today. Because of the issue that it's dealing with is why it's still important today. Which was true, was that was from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. But for us to understand then about this law, we need to understand what is a law. Because sometimes I think we hear that word in our society today and we think about the laws of government. Can I tell you something? The laws of our government do not meet the actual definition of the word law. You say, how could you say that? Because we break them all the time. Our laws sometimes are broken on a daily basis, as it seems like that nobody even cares in some capacity. So I'm not going to talk about the laws of government because I know in our government those laws don't seem to be always exact. But I'm a scientist I'm a biology and chemistry major by past history. And one of the things I learned in science that there are actually laws in science. One of the laws of science, basically, or you have to ask it, what is a law of science, first of all? A law basically is defined as this, and I wrote it down. In science and in life, a law is something that is true all the time, and if repeated over and over, has the exact same result and effect. So if I was to stand here this morning, and I were to say, there is such a thing as a law of gravity. Say, I don't believe it. Well, listen, I don't care how many times I take this pen and let it go, it's going to drop to the floor. Why? Because regardless of how many times I repeat it, the same exact thing is going to take place. It's going to drop. Why is that? Because it's a law. There's a law of gravity. There's a law of inertia. I was telling Pastor and his wife last night that in Kentucky years ago, there was a fire truck that was going down this really windy road, and it was going too fast. But because of the fact that it had water in the back of the fire truck, that the law of inertia kicked in. And all of a sudden, that water started shifting to the point to where, as the truck was going one way, the water was going the other way and took them right off the side of the hill and over a cliff into the railroad tracks below. Nobody was hurt and killed, but it was a good example of the law of inertia. There are certain laws that regardless what happens, they will not be broken. Do you know also that that's true of the Word of God? God has given us His law, and it is sure, and it's concrete, and it's consistent throughout all of time, never to be changed. Never to be broken from the standpoint that from God's perspective, it is still solid and true, regardless of what we think about the Word and the law of God. Are you with me so far? Because that's the thing that Paul is trying to get at here when he talks about this aspect of the law of God. And the truth is, whether it be the law of gravity, whether it be the law of inertia, whether it be the law of God, there are consequences when we violate any of those laws. There are consequences and results for the breaking of those. I got to give you a note here real quick, because some people would say, well, Brother Willis, now we live in the day of grace. And because of the fact that we live in the day of grace, then is this still true today? Or from a dispensational perspective, I'm afraid that many of us think that because of this day of grace that the law is no longer in effect or no longer important. But can I tell you, that's absurd. And it's a fallacy. The law of God is still just as true today as it was when it was given by the hand of Moses, as God gave it to him, as he penned it with his own finger on those concrete slabs, or as he gave it to us in his very word. Regardless, it's still just as true today. Amen? So with that understanding, then, we've got to understand that even today, one of the works of the Holy Spirit is then to convict us of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. See, that's New Testament preaching. That's not Old Testament. That the work of the Holy Spirit today is to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Do you know how a revival broke out in Wales? Because someone came in and said, here's the law of God. This is what you're doing to break it. And oh, by the way, it's sin. And you need to get it right. And the Holy Spirit began to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And people got their hearts right. And revival broke out. We say, we want revival in our country today. We beg for revival. But do we want to go through the process to get us to the product? And the process is, don't we have to deal with the issue of sin then? Yes or no? Yes, we do. Just like they did back in Wales, or just like they did any place else, the first place that they had to start was dealing with the issue of sin. See, Paul helps us to understand that the purpose of the law is to be a schoolmaster, teaching us that the transgression of the law of God's commands is still sin. That's what it is. To break God's laws is sin. 1 John 1:4, that's a transgression of the law, is sin. So basically, when we look at something like this, we've got to come to a couple of conclusions. And here's what I would share with you this morning based on what the schoolmaster is trying to teach us. Number one, the first conclusion of this teaching becomes quite clear. There's a problem with sin in our society today. Amen? There's a problem with sin in our society. We can just go to many passages. Romans 3:10 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." John 3:18 says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned." But listen, "But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." See, the truth of the matter is, whether it's you or I, just like I did in 1986, I had a young sergeant come to my office one morning. And he said, "Sir, would you be willing to go to a revival meeting tonight?" And I looked at Sergeant Salmons like, "Oh, really?" But then he asked me again and again. He says, "Sir, we're having this revival meeting at our church tonight. Would you be willing to go?" And finally I said, "Okay, Sergeant Salmons, I'll go." And I called my wife and said, "Honey, we're going to go to a revival meeting tonight." After she about fainted and listened to the rest of the conversation, we got dressed that night and went to that revival meeting. And in July of 1986, this short little guy about this tall stood behind the pulpit and preached the fire out of the Bible that night, a guy by the name of Ron Comfort. Came to Nuremberg, Germany in 1986 to do a revival meeting. And it was there during that revival meeting on that particular night that I heard something that was very true. I heard something that had to do with the aspect of the law and how the aspect that how that I as an individual had been living apart from the things of God for many, many years now. And in the process of doing so, I had broken and violated God's law. Therefore, I stood guilty as charged. I had no other conclusion to come to that when he started speaking about this which was sin, I had no other conclusion but to say, "I'm guilty. That's me. That's me you're speaking to." But then the question, what do you do about it? By the grace of God, he didn't stop there by condemning me. He basically helped me to know what I need to do. Some may be tempted to, at that particular point when they are condemned or they hear of the aspect of sin, and they start basically giving all kinds of excuses and all kinds of ideas, and they say stuff like, "Well, you know, everybody's doing it," or "That's just the society we live in." When they hear of the aspect of sin and how they're living, there are people who would even go forth to say, "Well, you know," they may be tempted to say, "Well, that's just my old nature," or "The devil made me do it." How many of you ever heard somebody say that before? It's not me. The devil made me do that. Stop the madness, would you? I think if we're ever going to be honest, we've got to start with ourselves. See, the fact of the matter is, my father used to be an alcoholic. But yet years later, he stopped being an alcoholic. And he told me, he made a comment. He goes, "You know how you stop being an alcoholic, son? You never take the first drink." Wow, that's simple, isn't it? But yet in this case, some people say, "Well, you know, I drink and stuff." But nobody forced you to do that. Can I just be honest as well as just blunt? If that's the way you're living, it's because you chose to do so. You say, "Man, Brother Willis, that's hard." It is hard. But maybe sometimes we need hard to help us to wake up and to realize that our lives that we're living, that if we're living apart from God, is not pleasing to God in any way, shape, or form. Amen? And it's not because somebody made us to do it, it's because we chose to. And when we get to that point, there's hope and there's help. From the standpoint of whether or not you're committing adultery or having an affair or living with someone outside of wedlock. Hey, nobody caused you to do that. You chose to do that. And it's, oh, by the way, it's a violation against God Himself. It's a sin. That's what God calls it. And sometimes we just need to come back and call it what God calls it. If you're a gambler, it's because you chose to do so. If you're involved in pornography, it's because you chose to do so. You can get to the point where you just fill in the blank. Don't be trying to blame it on somebody else, realizing it's my choice that I have chosen to do this. Wow. But can I tell you something? That's what Paul is talking about here when he talks about the schoolmaster. That we wouldn't have had any idea that it was even sin until the law came as a schoolmaster that told us these things that you're doing are a violation and transgression against the things of God. Is that a bad thing? No, that's a good thing, because then it helps me to know what I need to do to overcome that. So secondly, then, we have to understand then, it's not just the fact that the teaching comes clear that there's a problem with sin, but secondly, you may be tempted to say it's no big deal. It's no big deal. You know, that my friends do it, my co-workers do it, my classmates do it. It's just not a big deal. But wait a second, that's the wrong standard. It may not be a big deal to everybody else that's on the face of the planet, but I guarantee that it's a big deal to one person for sure. Who is that? To God himself. It's a big deal to God when we're breaking those commandments. It's a big deal to God when we live in sin. And when we act as though it's no big deal, God says, wait a second, you're looking at it from the wrong perspective. It is a big deal to me. See, we live in a society that has lost all sense of the horror of sin and its consequences. We live in a society that has a multiplicity of gods. We live in a society that is irreverent and blasphemes the name of God on a daily basis. We live in a society that dishonors and disrespects their parents continually. That is taught that trying out a partner before marriage is the norm, or being with somebody else's partner is just par for the course today. That it's okay to view naked individuals on the internet as long as I don't act upon those desires physically. In a society to where over 30 million plus infants have been killed before they came forth out of the womb. A society that says it's okay to euthanize the elderly, the disabled, as if they're some old dog that they're putting out of their misery. That it's okay to steal, to shoplift, because the store insurance would just cover it. By the way, that's just 8 of the 10 commands. And not all 10. Do we get the picture? This is the norm of our society today. And they sometimes think absolutely nothing about it, as though it's all right. God says it's not. I've only scratched the surface in some case of what's really going on in the back alleys, the houses of immorality, and sometimes, I hate to say this, but even in our own homes in society of a nation that is falling apart at the seams. Some think it's just the norm of life in which we live, but it's not the norm in God's eyes. His word still says that the breaking of his law is sinful. And quite frankly, it's putrid in his sight. We need to see things from God's perspective this morning, church, and not through the lenses of our society. And when we start seeing things from God's perspective, it helps us to realize that there truly needs to be a revival in this country. But where's that revival got to start? It's got to start right here with us. And if we're not going to deal with the ugliness of this issue, you say, Brother Willis, this is heavy on a Sunday morning. Yeah, it is. But can I tell you, maybe it's the issue that we deal with that gets this society and even our own churches and our country back on the right track. Because I'm telling you, if it's not going to happen in our churches, it's not going to happen anywhere in this society. Amen? So bear with me. Some may act that there is no such a day of reckoning, that they can live this way without any attribution, but they fail to realize that there is a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35 that says this. I'll read it for you for time's sake. To me belongeth vengeance, God says, and recompense. their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that they shall come upon them make haste. See, the truth of the matter that we need to get across to every sinner out there is that there is a judgment to come. Judgment may be at very hand. And I say it this way, but sometimes when we talk to people, we need to help them to understand the reality that even as the smell of brimstone and sulfur fills their nostrils, will make some still make light of sin. I was talking to a young man one day and talking to him about the aspect of his partying and his carousing and his sinful nature. And mockingly he looked up, scornfully he looked up, and he says, It doesn't matter, chaplain, because I don't mind going to hell. Because, see, all my friends are going there too, and it's going to be like a big party. I thought, are you kidding me? Really? It's anything but a party. My friend, hell is no joke. And it's real. It's not something to laugh or to mock at. It's a separation from a holy God forever and ever, Romans chapter 6, 23 says. It's a place of fire and a brimstone of molten sulfur. It's a place of outer darkness where the worm that eats at you does not ever rest. There is no relief. A place created for Satan and his angels, but reserved for mankind who refuse to love a holy and set apart God. A place of the gnashing of teeth and pain and suffering for all eternity, not just for a day, not for a week, not for a month, but forever. That doesn't sound like a joke to me, does it to you? And that is the consequences of a sin. Some may say, how could a loving God be so heartless and cruel to send someplace to a place of that kind of torment and torture? And I say, oh, stop. Please stop. Please stop right there where you're at. Don't blame God. Don't blame God. Don't you dare blame him, because you see, if you are doomed to go to a place like that, you have no one to blame but yourself for not dealing with the sin. When God has given us a schoolmaster and said to us that there are consequences for the breaking of God's law. And when we come face to face with that reality, you have to make a choice. Am I going to continue to go down this path and live this way? Or am I going to choose to do something differently in some way, shape, or form? See, because your ultimate sin is really the most that is called the unforgivable sin. You mean there's a sin that's far worse than my adultery? There's a sin that's far worse than my thievery? There's a sin that's far worse than any that you could imagine in this day and age? Yes, there is. There's one that's a forgivable sin, unforgivable. You know what it is? It's the denial and rejection of Jesus Christ. It's an unforgivable sin. Why? Because without accepting Christ in that capacity, there's nothing that God can do for you because of your unbelief. And that in and of itself is one of the most heinous of sins in and of itself is the sin of unbelief. Some have fallen for the lie that they'll get another chance. Well, you know, Brother Willis, you know, we go through this life, we'll get another chance. Where do they hear stuff like that? Because, see, there is no second chance. There's no such thing as purgatory. There's no such thing as reincarnation. There's no such thing as soul sleep. There is none of that. The Bible makes it very clear that the moment that you take your last breath, you are either going to one of two places. For a born-again believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in heaven. But as an unbeliever who has not accepted Christ as their personal Savior, the moment that they take their last breath, They are no different than the rich man in Lazarus in Luke, to where as soon as he opened up his eyes, he realized that he was in the lake of fire and in torment and separated from the aspect of God himself, not for just one day, but forever. And if there's one thing that the rich man pleaded with all of those who were having this conversation, he pleaded with them to do one thing. You know what that one thing was? To go back and tell my brothers and my father so that they would not have to come to this place. It's real. You say, that scares me to death. I hope so. I hope it does. Because that's what I needed in 1986, to that the Lord would get a hold of me that way so that I would realize that all these things that I were doing were not okay with God. And that I needed to make a decision to do something obviously different than what I was doing. Why? Because the schoolmaster had spoken. And in hearing the law, I heard of the transgression of the law and my own sin, and I knew that I needed help. Lastly, the schoolmaster teaches us that there is a gospel as well. The schoolmaster teaches us that not only is there the law of God, but there is also the aspect of the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ alone. And it's due to that fact that when we understand that the law does not save a man, that's exactly what Paul was trying to get across. That's exactly what Jesus was trying to tell the religious leaders, that you can live as perfectly as you think that you can and live according to the law. But if you are not perfect in the law in all things and yet just offend in one of them, then you are guilty of all. And he says to us that there is none that can live by the law. And besides that, the law is not what gives salvation. The law is not what draws us to God. It actually draws us to God, but it's not the thing that gives us eternal security. The schoolmaster makes it very clear that if we are ready to repent of that sin and realize that we have sinned against a holy God. You know, that's an interesting word, the word repent. We talk about repent and be saved. Repent is really just it's a simple word. It means nothing more than to have a change of mind. To change the mind of the direction that we're going compared to the direction we want to go. It's interesting. It's actually a military term. The word repentance is the word metaneo. If I were a soldier, basically what I would say is about, hey, see, I was heading this direction, maybe even marching in this direction, but maybe it's more like to the rear march instead of just about face, because I'm going this direction and all of a sudden I'm heading now this direction. That's the word repentance. See, what happens is this. When God gets a hold of us and we realize the putridness of our sin and we realize that it is truly a violation against God Almighty, then in the back of our mind we say, I don't want to live that way anymore. I don't want to violate the things of God. I don't want to live like that. You know what that's called? It's called repentance. And when we get to that point, then there's hope for us. When we get to that point of saying, I don't want to live that way anymore, then God says, just listen to the rest of the subject then. Because when God has brought us to the point of repentance, then we're ready to see that there is also one who has already come to pay the debt of my sin. One who has taken away the punishment of that death upon himself that we all deserve. If we were to be honest with ourselves for just a second and ask this question, do we deserve hell or not? And the answer is, yes, we do. But aren't you so glad, aren't you so happy and glad that there is one who came along who said, even though you are the one who deserves it, you're the one who deserves that punishment, you're the one who deserves that retribution, but he came along and his name is Jesus. And he says, I'm going to do something for you that no one else can do. I'm going to take your sin upon my shoulders, and I'm going to take your sin to the cross of Calvary with me. I'm going to give my life as a substitute for your life, because the truth is, you're the one that deserves to hang on that cross. But I'm going to be the substitute that hangs on that cross for you. I'm going to be the one who sheds my blood instead of your blood, so that it would pay the debt of your sin that no one else can pay. I don't know about you, but that almost makes me want to shout for joy, doesn't it? You mean that there would be one who would love me so much that even when he looks at me, he sees absolute the vilest of vile, but yet he still loved me enough to go to the cross of Calvary in my stead and to take my sin and to pay my debt. He is the one who took upon us. He is the one who took our sins upon him and went to that old rugged cross. He's the one who shed his precious, sinless blood as a payment for our wretched sin. Oh, what it cost God to pay our debt. God sent his only begotten Son to dwell among sinful men, to be humiliated, spat upon, cursed, beaten, accused of crimes that he never committed, to finally be judged on a crucified, one of the most hideous forms of execution that the Romans could ever have invented. Why? Because he loved us. And the truth of the matter, you say, Brother Willis, is there hope for me? You have no idea the sins that I've been involved in. And I would say it this way. You could take the vilest of all sinners and put a name out there beside it. I don't care if it's a name like Saddam. I don't care if it's a name like Hitler. I don't care if it's somebody like Jeffrey Dahmer. You can make it. You can put out there the most vilest of individuals and say, even God can forgive them. And the answer is yes. So I can be forgiven? Yes. But we've got to come to God on His terms. Not our terms, but His terms. See, when we see our sin as repulsive to God, a stench in the nostrils of a loving God, an affront or an attack upon His holiness, it will absolutely drive us to our knees and literally cause us to beg God for forgiveness. When we see it from God's perspective, it will have no other outcome than to do that. As I am there broken and contrite before God, it is then that I understand the forgiveness that is at hand. By simply realizing that Jesus had already paid my debt, and all I need is to do is to accept that precious gift of forgiveness and eternal life by putting my faith and trust and dependence in Christ and what He has already done for me. See, that's what the schoolmaster was teaching. The schoolmaster was teaching that there is a law. That law has been broken. It's a transgression. But the law was never meant to save mankind anyways. The law was only there to help us to realize that in God's eyes that we were already sinners. That we needed a Savior who would come apart from the law, who would come and pay that sin debt for us. And that if we, just like Abraham in this particular passage, would come to Him by faith, nothing more, but just simply by faith, we must see it is through Christ alone that we are saved from our sin. No other name, no other sacrifice required, no works, no sacraments, no money, no baptism, nothing other than just faith in Jesus Christ alone, regardless of what you've been taught in your past all of this time. You say, Brother Willis, why would you even say it like that? Because that's exactly what was happening in my life. Because, see, I had been taught all of these things. I was religious. I came from a Christian home. But that didn't save me because of that Christian home. Even the things that I had heard and taught, I still had to personally come to a point in my life, individually, that I had to repent of my sin and to put my faith solely alone in Jesus Christ. The Bible makes it clear that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that which you believe in your heart, how that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What does the schoolmaster teach us? He teaches us this. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I say this in closing. Salvation is not adding something to my life. Sometimes I talk to people and they'll say stuff like, well, you know, I'm just going to live my life, and yes, I understand what you say, so I'm just going to add this aspect of salvation to my life and continue living the way that I'm living. Huh? Obviously, they didn't understand the concept of salvation. Because salvation is not adding something to your life. Salvation is a new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I am made a new creature, a new creation, the moment that I accept Christ as my personal Savior. Brother Willis, this is hard. Yeah, it's hard. You know why? Because this is where our society's at today. This is what our society needs to hear on a regular basis. And it needs to start in our churches. Well, wait a second. Are you making the assumption that there could be somebody sitting right here in this church that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? Yes. I am making that assumption. Because I did it for years. I lived under that cloak of deception for years, sitting in a pew on a regular basis for years before I came to know Jesus Christ, before I was confronted head on with the truth and the reality of my sin before a holy God. If there's ever going to be a change in our society, it's got to start right here. We need to get serious about this issue of sin. If you are here this morning and you've never accepted Christ as your personal Savior, I would invite you during the invitation here in just a moment that you would indeed maybe even make your way right up here to this pulpit, to this altar, that you could get this issue settled once and for all before you ever walk out that door. God's willing to meet you right there. But I do have to take just 1 second and tell you something else. You say, Brother Willis, I've already made that decision. I'm a born-again believer. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if I died today, that I'm 100% sure that my sins are forgiven and I have a home in heaven for all eternity. And I say to you, amen. By the grace of God, I say amen. But I challenge you with one thought. If that is the case, then Christians, you need to make sure that if that's the case, that even though you are no longer under the law of sin, let me ask you this question. Do you really think, though, that you can play around with sin in your life as a born-again believer and get away with it? The Bible asks a question. Can a man take fire upon his bosom and not be burned? I'll put it in the vernacular. Can you play with fire and not get burnt? If you as a born-again believer think for a second that you can bring sin into your life as a born-again believer and it has no consequences, you, my friend, are being a fool. And it's an absolute offense to a holy God to think that you can live that way. See, why are so many of our churches struggling? The sad thing, I think that the reason that so many of our churches are struggling is because so many of our church members are living more like the world than they are like God. I'm not so concerned as much as how much influence does the church have upon the world today? That's not the question of the day. The question of the day is how much of the influence does the world have upon the church today? Because from church to church, I go in and I see more of the things of the world than I do of the things of the church outside. Does that make sense? Because if the world starts creeping in, we'll have a bunch of people sitting in pews that are carnal at best and lost at worst, thinking that they're okay and on their way to heaven. How many of you think that that's a bad thing? Anybody besides me? That's a bad thing. So what are we going to do about it? I think that for a revival to really take place, that you and I, as born-again believers, need to come to the reality that there is an altar that says that if I was to confess my sin, He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin, regardless of what that sin is. Proverbs says it this way, that basically says that, I forgot the verse, forgive me. Proverbs 28:13, from the standpoint of saying that we are to confess our sins and to forsake them. The schoolmaster teaches us that breaking the law of God is no sin. I mean, is sin, and it's not a joke. He teaches us that sin has consequences, and He teaches us that the law cannot save anyone but the gospel. So now we come to us today and say, does that apply to us in any way, shape, or form? Do we have a piano player here? Who's a piano player? What about we just have a good old-fashioned invitation here even this morning? That we who are concerned about this aspect of sin in our society would say to a holy God, instead of me worrying about the society out there, help me to take care of business at home right here first. Because if we're living in any way, shape, or form in that capacity, then we're just as culpable as the folks out there in this society, are we not? If you're here today and God has convicted you from the standpoint that says that you are not 100% sure that you are a born-again believer, that you are not 100% sure that you died today, that your sins are forgiven, and if you say, I'd like to take care of business with God today, then this invitation is for you. As a born-again believer, if you're here today and you know that you've made a profession of faith, but there are some things that you're involved in that you know that it would be displeasing unto God, then this invitation is for you. If there's someone that you're concerned about, someone that is a brother, sister, child, or whatever, we need to be praying for them on a regular basis, this invitation is for you. So whether you come to take care of business or whether you want to come and even pray for someone, this invitation, this altar is for you. Would you stand with me with your heads bowed and your eyes closed for just a moment?